Well, it is good to be with you one more time, and I'm going to ask that you would turn with me to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2. We want to again read the whole chapter, Titus chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. In the passage that we want to highlight tonight, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things, Titus, speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for another meeting. And we thank you for another opportunity that we have to consider your word, your precious word, your inerrant word, your God-breathed word, your word that is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Your word, God, that will equip us to be the people that you have called us to be. And we would ask that you might prepare our minds and our hearts to receive your wonderful word. And particularly, Father, we would ask tonight that you might open up our eyes, that we might see the wonderful grace of God, the amazing grace of God. Father, we need you to do an operation on our eyes that we can behold the magnificence of your marvelous grace. So we would ask that you might be gracious to each and every one of us, that we might see your grace in all of its beauty and all of its majesty, and that it might cause us to be grateful for your amazing grace, and that we might respond to your amazing grace and allow it to work in our lives to help us to be all that you have saved us to be. So we thank you for your grace toward each and every one of us. And we pray that Jesus Christ indeed might be exalted in our midst. We pray this for his glory and his honor. Amen. Well, Pastor Custis gave a little plug for the Bible Institute at Hillcrest. And some of you have asked about the Los Angeles Bible Training School, so I'll give a little plug about the Los Angeles Bible Training School. One of our professors who teaches one class a semester but is a full-time professor at Biola University and is known as an authority in the area of the doctrine of the Trinity, and he's written a number of books on the doctrine of the Trinity, but he wrote an article a few years ago about the Los Angeles Bible Training School. And in that article, he said that the Los Angeles Bible Training School was the best Bible institute in Los Angeles. And that's quite a compliment. I don't know how many Bible institutes there are in Los Angeles, but regardless, you know, just to be called the best was quite an honor. But the other thing that he pointed out in the article is that the Los Angeles Bible Training School is the best kept secret in Los Angeles. So that's not a good thing. And so I just would ask that you would be praying for our school. Even tonight, right now, we're wrapping up registration for the fall semester. But I'm not really here to promote the Los Angeles Bible Training School. I'm here to really talk about a school that is far superior to LABTS. In fact, when you compare the school that I'm going to talk about with the Los Angeles Bible Training School, there really is no comparison between the two schools. And the school that I'm talking about doesn't offer any degrees. And when you enroll in this school as a Christian, you are in that school forever. You never graduate. You're permanently in that school until you actually die. And I think most of you know that the school that I'm talking about is the one that we just read about in Titus chapter 2, verses 12 and following. I'm talking about the school of God's grace. This morning we began looking at Titus 2, 11 through 14 from the subject of godliness and God's grace. And the first thing that we noted and what we stressed from the text this morning was the appearance of God's grace. That in time and history, God's grace appeared. It manifested itself. It burst upon the scene. And this grace appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The event that Paul talks about really in Titus 2:11 is really talking about when God, that is Jesus Christ, became man. And he's saying that is when the grace of God appeared in time in history. And concerning that grace of God, it is a grace that he declares and states about it that brings salvation, and it brings salvation to all people, meaning that people, men and women, boys and girls, can be saved. And so verse 11 is about the appearance of God's grace. And we ought to be grateful, we ought to be thankful, and just ecstatic over the grace of God appearing. Because if the grace of God had not appeared, there'd be no salvation, there'd be no justification, there'd be no forgiveness of sin, there'd be no church. If the grace of God had not appeared, then there'd be no sanctification, there'd be no way that we could be godly. If the grace of God had not appeared, there'd be no way at all that we could serve God. Any service that we render to God is based and due to the grace of God. And so when you look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, there is a relationship that is established between godliness and God's grace. God's grace is the foundation. It's the basis. It's what is provided so that we can be godly. When Paul presents this picture of a godly church, and we see Titus in the picture, we see different groups in the picture, and they're all marked by godliness. But what we also see in the picture is this marvelous diamond, the diamond of God's grace. And we realize that the only way that a church, our people, can be godly is due to the grace of God. And so we saw that God's grace has appeared on the scene. It burst upon the scene. It manifested itself in the first coming of Jesus Christ. But tonight, we want to look at the second point that is brought out in this passage, and that's the school of God's grace. The school that I'm involved in, the Los Angeles Bible Training School, we come alongside of local churches to help train the people of God in the Word of God to live for the glory of God. That's our desire. That's our goal. But when you look at the school of God's grace, it has a mission statement also. And its mission statement, if you boil it all down, is to train God's people to live. That's the emphasis in verses 12 through 14, that God's grace trains us, it schools us, it educates us to do what? To live. And when you look at the school of God's grace, it doesn't offer many classes. At LABTS, we probably have at least 40 different classes that a student can take. And we have some students who have taken all of the classes, and some of them have taken the classes two times. In the school of God's grace, the curriculum is very limited. In the school of God's grace, there are really only three classes that are offered. And when you take those classes, you continuously take them. You never graduate from them, and you benefit from them due to the grace of God. There's a class on the past life. There's a class on the present life, and there's a class on the future life. It's a very simple, straightforward curriculum, and it is a class not for everyone. It is a school not for everyone. Even though the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, meaning that all men and people can be saved, the school of God's grace is only for believers. It's not a school where anybody can enroll. The only ones who are in this school are those who have put their trust and their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those whom God has saved. And so what I want us to do with regards to the school of God's grace, I just want us simply to look at the classes that are offered in this school of God's grace. And the first class that is offered is a class on the past life. When you look at verse 12, Paul writes in that verse to Titus, he says about this grace of God that has appeared, that this grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. If I could put it in a different way so that it highlights what Paul is emphasizing, Paul is saying that the grace of God has appeared and that grace of God instructs us to live. It instructs us to live, that's the emphasis, to live, having said no to ungodliness and worldly desires. See, in order for us to really live in the present life, we need to make sure we learn the lessons about this class on the past life. And when you look at this class on the past life, the emphasis is on renouncing, rejecting, turning away from sin. And it is the grace of God, God's graciousness to you and to me, to believers, that is continually instructing us, continually teaching us with regards to our relationship to the past life. And when I talk about the past life, I'm talking about our pre-salvation life, our life before God saved us, our life before we became a believer in Jesus Christ. We have a relationship with that past life. And we need to understand that our relationship with that past life is that we are to renounce it, we are to reject it, we are to refuse it, we are not to show any evidences of it in our present life. And so Paul says that God's grace, that is, you don't need someone coming along necessarily and teaching you this, that being enrolled in the school of God's grace, God in His goodness and His kindness teaches you, teaches me to deny ungodliness and to deny worldly desires. Part and parcel of our salvation is that we're taught of God. And yes, we need reminders from other believers. We need reminders from the scriptures. But fundamental to being a believer is that you are taught, continuously taught, with regards to the old life. And you're taught to deny it, to renounce it, to say that as a believer, I'm done with it. I have cut the ties. There is no association with me in the old life. God's grace teaches us that. And there is no believer who can say before God, God, I didn't know that I was to renounce the old life, because the grace of God teaches us that fundamental truth. That when it comes to the pre-salvation life, when it comes to that old life, that I am to renounce it. I'm to say no to it. It is not to creep into my present life. It's not to be a part of my walk with God. The grace of God teaches us, having denied ungodliness and worldly desires. That's how he summarizes it. He summarizes the old life as a life of ungodliness, a life of worldly desires. And when it comes to the believer has been taught and is continuously taught to say no to ungodliness. And we've been emphasizing godliness, and this is just the opposite. We are to say no to ungodliness, to wickedness, to idolatry, to that which is the opposite of godliness, to that which is the opposite of what we found in the qualities in verses 2 through 10. You look at all those different qualities. And there, in the old life, we didn't live that way. We lived contrary to that. And now that we are new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to say no to qualities that are contrary to godliness. And not only say no to that, but also to desires that Paul describes as worldly. Desires that are worldly. That is, desires that would reflect that system that Satan is the head of, that unbelievers make up. And there are values and beliefs that leave God out. And basically, when we talk about the world system, the world is to Satan what the church is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan is the head of the world system. The world system is made up of unbelievers, and they have values and beliefs that leave God out. And Paul said there are desires that are worldly, that are tied into that world system. And the grace of God continually instructs us. It continually schools us. It continually trains us to have said no to those worldly desires. When you look at the Word of God always warns us about the world system. And so you have John saying in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, don't love the world. And when he's talking about that, he's not talking about the created world. He's talking about that world system that he'll say at the end of his book lies in the lap of the wicked one. We're not to love that world system. We're not to have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life characterize us as the people of God. James says we're not even to be a friend of the world. Paul says we're not to be conformed to the world. And so when you look at this class that is a part of God's curriculum for his school of grace, It is a class that instructs us and teaches us regarding our relationship and our association with the old life. And Paul begins there, and he says basically that God's grace is continually teaching us to deny the old life, to renounce it, to reject it, to refuse it, to have nothing more to do with it. And in practical experience as a Christian, we need to be warned continually about that old life. But what God teaches us in that class is that our perspective, our attitude toward the old life is that we're done with it, that we've cut ties with it, we've severed our relationship with it. That's no longer what we're about. That's no longer what we're involved in. And that's what God's grace teaches us. When we're, as believers, when we're in the school of God's grace, we are continually being taught in the class on the past life. Another way of looking at it, we're taught to kill and mortify sin. The grace of God is continually impressing that upon us. So that's one class in God's school of grace. It's a class on the past life. But God's grace does more than just instruct us on just simply how we are to relate to the past life. There's a second class, and that's the class on the present life. The present life. And when you look again at Titus chapter 2, verse 12, Paul writes to Titus that the grace of God instructs us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. You see, in God's school of grace, the emphasis is on living. God is concerned with how we behave. God is concerned with how we live. And we are to live having denied ungodliness and worldly desires, but also there's an emphasis on the present life. How am I to live day in and day out? Having renounced that old life, I'm to also live in the present right now in a certain particular manner. And that's what's described when we see these words sensibly, righteously, and godly. It's telling us how to live, the manner of living. What should describe my living is that I should live in a sensible way, I should live in a righteous way, I should live in a godly way in this present age. That is how I am to live. And by now, we're no stranger to the word sensible. We've seen it too many times. We've seen it in regards to elders, in regards to older men, and even how the older women are to teach the younger women to be sensible. In the young men, the thing that is to characterize their godliness, that they'd be sensible. And so now Paul is saying that God's grace teaches us to live in a particular way, in a particular manner. In a manner, in a way that can be described as sensible. Where you have a sound mind that manifests itself in self-control with regards to your appetites and your desires and your pleasures, etc., etc. Sensible is how we are to live. Righteously. And that seems to be more an emphasis on our relationship to others. That we are to live righteously. We are to live in an upright manner. We are to be ethically righteous and just so that our dealings with each other reflects the word of God. That we're not crooked as we deal with each other, but that we're ethically right and upright and just. And we're to live godly. And there's that word, godly. I've been using it over and over and over again, but it hasn't really been in the text. But now when we come to this school of grace, this class on the present life, we learn that in this, with regards to the class on the present life, that we are to live in the current world. Here on earth, we are to live in a godly way. We are to live in a way that reflects our devotion and our dedication to God. As Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says to Timothy, discipline yourself. Discipline yourself. That is, go into spiritual training, Timothy. Make sure you have a spiritual exercise program for what goal, for what purpose, for the purpose of godliness. And I would just say on your own, if you get the opportunity, read the pastoral epistles and you'll see that there's a great emphasis on being godly, a great emphasis on godliness. And godliness doesn't automatically happen, but God's grace teaches us how to live in the present world. God's grace does not abandon us. God's grace does not leave us, but it's schooling us, it's training us, it's teaching us, and it's teaching us how to live in the present world. And it's teaching us continuously that we are to live in a particular manner, in a particular way. We are to live in a manner of being sensible, righteous, and godly. And we're always in that class. We're always being schooled by the grace of God to live in that manner in this present world. So there's been a class. There's a class that's offered in this school on the past life. There's a class that's offered on the present life. But the last thing that I would want you to see, and don't get excited when I say last, because my last point is really long. Okay. But the last class that is offered is on the future life. And that really is what verses 13 and 14 are all about. In this class, you learn how to relate to what's going to happen in the future. In this class, you learn that the future is important. One of the things that you can find in the New Testament is that when it comes to the future impacts our godliness right now. There are always ethical implications to the future coming of Jesus Christ. The future coming of Jesus Christ is not just for our curiosity. It's not just for us to argue about theology and our system. The future coming of Jesus Christ as presented in the New Testament always has ethical implications. It makes a difference in how people live their lives. And so in this third class, that's part of the curriculum in the school of God's grace, it focuses on the future. And when you think about this future life, Paul tells us in verse 13 that there is an event that is at the heart of this future. There is an event. And let me just read verse 13 for you, and you look at that in your Bible. But he says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And let me just kind of give it to you in a way that highlights what Paul emphasizes. Remember that in the school of God's grace, the mission, the goal, is that God's grace teaches us how to live. It teaches us to live. And so now when we come to verse 13, the idea is that God's grace instructs us to live, but to live looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. God's grace schools us and trains us to live, but to live while we are looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. That's what the grace of God does in our life. It causes us to look for the blessed hope. It causes us to look for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. And so before we look at the event that's at the center and the heart of the future, I just want us to make sure we have the right attitude. Because that's what Paul is stressing. He's saying that the grace of God teaches us to live looking for. That's the attitude that a person is to have toward the future event, to this event that's at the heart of the future. They are to be looking for, are longing for, are waiting for. And typically when it comes to people's attitude toward the future, they go in one or two directions, two extremes, which Paul is not stressing at all. Some people, when it comes to the future event, they just ignore it. They ignore it. They act like there is no future event that they are to look for, that they're to long for, that they are to expect. They just absolutely ignore it. They get up day after day after day. They go to sleep day after day after day, and they act like there is no future event. That's one extreme. And the other extreme is that individuals become so preoccupied that they forget all of the other responsibilities in the Christian life. And that's what the Thessalonians, some of them were like. And Paul had to address that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because some of them had become so preoccupied with the coming of Jesus Christ that they basically became restless, busybodies, and idle. They weren't doing the things that they should have been doing. And Paul basically had to tell them to get back to their responsibilities. Yes, you should have a longing for. There should be an anticipation. There should be this expectation regarding this future event, but not to such an extent that it removes you from your daily responsibilities as a child of God. And so Paul is letting us know that we need to avoid these two extremes, where we don't even consider Christ's coming, or where we're so preoccupied with it that we fail to carry out the duties that God wants us to carry out. Paul says that when it comes to this future event, that we're to long for it, that we are to anticipate it, that there is to be a waiting for this event. And it lets us know that the great apostle Paul did not ever lose sight of this future event. When Paul is writing Titus, it's around the time that he writes 2 Timothy before that, but he's coming to the end of his life. And he's written most of the books that he's written with that are in the New Testament. But as he comes to the end of his life, the school of God's grace that he's enrolled in, the class on the future, is instructing him to long for and to anticipate and to wait for this event that's at the center of the future. Paul has not lost his longing and his yearning for the coming of Jesus Christ. His anticipation of the future was alive. And that's important to realize. Paul is not just counting the days and saying, well, I know I'm going to die. That's how my life is going to end. No, as Paul comes to the end of his life, his anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ is very vibrant. It's very real. It's alive. And he longs for it. He waits for it. He anticipates it. It's kind of like children when they're growing up and they are expecting on Christmas Day to have presents, and they anticipate Christmas Day. Now, I don't know, maybe some of you don't do that, but I know when I was growing up, when it was Christmas Eve, there was great anticipation, wanting to, for Christmas Day to come and go down and see about the presents, etc. And Paul is saying that when it comes to this future event, I'm still longing for it. I'm still anticipating it. I'm still waiting for it. My anticipation of that event is vibrant, is strong, is powerful, it's a part of my life, and I don't ignore it. So what is this event that the believer is to be looking for? What is the event that is at the heart of the future life? This class on the future life, it talks about an event. And what is the event? Paul refers to it in a twofold way. But when he refers to it in this twofold way, he's really talking about the same thing. In one of the ways that he refers to this future event, he says, looking for the blessed hope that the grace of God teaches us and instructs us to live while looking for the blessed hope, while looking for the hope. And the hope is that confident expectation of what will be ours in Jesus Christ in the future. It's similar to what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, where he says, set your hope on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He doesn't identify what we are to set our hope on in detail. He just says, set your hope on the grace. All of those undeserved things that will be yours in the future. Have a confident expectation with regards to what God has promised you in the future. And that's what Paul is talking about, that we're longing for, that we're looking for the hope, the things that God has promised us, the things that we can be certain about because he, in his word, has made promises about them. And he says that it's not just a hope, but it's the blessed hope. Because those things that God has promised us bring blessing to our individual life right now. They bring bliss to our life right now. They bring happiness and joy to our life right now because we know what we're going to receive in the future. And Paul is saying that the grace of God teaches us, it schools us and instructs us to be looking for this hope that is blessed. But he goes on and describes the event in even further detail. When you continue looking at verse 13, he says, looking for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. You see, he's making it clear now what he's talking about. It's the appearing. And remember, we saw that verse, that word this morning. We saw the verb form. This is the noun form. But when we talked about the grace of God, what did we say? The grace of God has appeared. It's burst on the scene. And that referred to the first coming of Christ. But now he's talking about the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. He's talking about the second coming. And he's saying that we are to be longing and waiting, anticipating. And he's not really exhorting them to do that, but he says that God's grace, when we're in his school of grace, it instructs us to live while longing for and while anticipating and while waiting for the appearance of this event. That this event will burst on the scene, just like God's grace burst on the scene. And it's interesting how Paul describes it. In my mind, he could have used only a few words. He could have just simply written that we're looking for the appearing of Christ Jesus. And that would have been accurate. That would have been biblical. That would have been to the point. He could have said that the grace of God teaches us to live while we're looking for the appearing of Christ Jesus. Because that's what Paul is talking about. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't describe it that way. Paul could have written, looking for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That could have been his words in verse number 13, that we're looking for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And that indeed is a powerful, powerful, marvelous statement. That here Paul is referring to Christ Jesus as who? Our great God and our great Savior. The ones who appearing that we're looking for is the one that he described as our great God and Savior. This is one of the places in the New Testament that clearly, directly teaches the deity of Jesus Christ. And I don't have time to go into all the grammar, but it is clear that Paul is applying both terms to Christ Jesus. That he's saying that Christ Jesus is God, and he is saying that Christ Jesus is Savior. And that he is our great, great, great God, and he is our great, great, great Savior. And Paul could have written it that way. That we are to be looking, that the grace of God teaches us to look and to anticipate and to wait for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. But he didn't write that. He didn't phrase it that way. He says that we're looking for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. His emphasis is not so much on a person, but on an event. The glory, the splendor of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And I take it, my understanding of looking at other scriptures, is that what Paul is talking about, he's looking for that time when Christ comes back for the church. Now, that's my eschatology. I have an understanding of the future where Jesus Christ is coming back for the church, and then 7 years later he will come back to earth. But the event that Paul is looking at here is in anticipation that the grace of God teaches God's people to look for the coming, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was a real longing and anticipation in Paul's life. That was not just a theological truth. That was something that the grace of God continually taught him, that while he was to live, having renounced the past, how he was to live, living godly in the present, that he was to live while looking for this event that he calls the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul never ever got away in his writing from the belief that Jesus Christ could come back at any moment. And even as he goes to his grave, so to speak, he's still living in that anticipation. His hope, his longing, and his yearning is that he wants Jesus Christ to come. And Paul describes this event that when you are enrolled in the school of God's grace, you're in a class that focuses on the future. And the event that that class focuses on is the event that is referred to as the blessed hope in the appearing of our the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. But having said Christ Jesus, having written those words, Paul lets us know that God's grace also causes us to long for not just an event, but for a person. And that's what verse 14 is all about. Having referred to Christ Jesus as our great God and Savior, Paul now says in verse 14, who gave himself for us? Who gave himself for us that there was a purpose, there was a goal. Who is this who? It's Christ Jesus. It's the one who is our great God and great Savior. That's who he's referring to in verse 14. And so you could rightfully take out the word who and say, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, gave. That's what the gospel is all about. That's what Jesus Christ did. He gave. And Paul makes it clear what this great God and Savior gave. He gave not a thing, not some individual, but he gave himself. He gave himself. This great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, gave himself. And don't ever lose sight of that. That is a marvelous, magnificent, and amazing truth that the God who has always existed, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, gave not just gifts, not just things, but he gave himself. And then Paul adds, he gave himself for us. He's talking about the plan of salvation. He's talking about what Christ's work on the cross was all about. He's talking about Christ being our substitute. Christ dying in our place. Christ dying on the cross when it should have been us. He gave himself. Paul says, Titus, for me. He gave himself, Titus, for you. Titus, he gave himself for those believers on the island of Crete. He gave himself. What better gift? What more marvelous gift than himself? Talking about his work on the cross for us. He gave himself for us. And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul makes it even more personal. Instead of writing about the fact that Christ gave himself for us, he says that Christ loved me. See, if you can't say that, something is wrong. But Christ loved me, Paul says. And not only did he love me, but he delivered himself up for me. That's how personal the death of Christ was for the Apostle Paul. Yes, when he's writing to Titus, he can say, Titus, he gave himself for us. But when Paul is writing the book of Galatians, he can say that Christ loved me. Christ loved me and he gave himself for me. He delivered himself up for me. He died on the cross in my place for me. That's a wonderful and magnificent truth. And when you're in the school of God's grace, the class that focuses on the future, it doesn't just talk about a future event, but it talks about a person. And it talks about that person and how he relates to us. Oh yes, he's coming again. But he came the first time and he gave himself for us. And it's like he's gone full circle. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. But now, Paul said, he gave himself for us. And in giving himself for us, there was a purpose. And we can't miss the purpose. I won't go into detail, but it's there. It's in the text. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us.
from every lawless deed, from every sin. He died on Calvary's cross that he might give himself for us, to pay the penalty for our sin, to set us free, to liberate us from every lawless deed. And so what right do we have to live in sin? What right do we have not to pursue a godly life? He gave himself. The great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, gave himself for us with a goal, with a purpose, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. And it doesn't stop there. Paul goes on to say that he gave himself for us that he might purify for himself a people. Christ died on the cross with the intention, with the goal, that there might be a people who are God's people. That there might be a church. What kind of a church? A people who have been purified. A people who have been cleansed. People whose sins have been washed away. A people whose hearts have been purified and cleansed. He gave himself that he might cleanse a people, that he might purify a people, and that this people will be for his own possession. That's the church. That's what Paul writes about in Acts chapter 20 when he's with the Ephesian elders, that Christ purchased the church with his own blood. The church. The church is not some insignificant entity. The church is a part of the very center of God's plan. Jesus Christ says, I will build my church. Christ gave himself for the church. He gave himself to purify people, to cleanse the people, that a people might be his own possession. The church is made up of God's people, the people that God possesses, people for his own possession, who are zealous, who are zealots for good deeds. People whose faith is real and genuine, who manifest their genuine faith by good deeds. He, Christ, our great God and our Savior, Christ Jesus, gave himself for us that we might be a holy people, a redeemed people, a purified people, a special people, a serving people. And Paul is saying to Titus, Titus, this is the theological basis for godliness. It's because the grace of God has appeared. It's because the grace of God instructs and teaches and schools us. That when we get saved, we're put into the school of God's grace. And it's an amazing school. No school can compare with the school of God's grace. And as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in that school. And that school has a very basic curriculum. And that curriculum is a class on the past life, that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. It's a class on the present life, that we are to live godly and righteously and sensibly in this present age. There's a class on the future life, that we're to be looking forward to an event. But even more important, that the center of that event is our great God and Savior. And he's the one who gave himself for us, that we might be redeemed from every lawless deed, and that we might be cleansed so that we can be a people for his own possession who are zealous for good deeds, so that indeed we can be that godly church. And so as a practical point, as I conclude this message, how are you doing in the school of God's grace? Are you learning the lessons in the classes that you're taking? Are you benefiting from the fact that the grace of God not only appeared, but that the grace of God instructs and teaches us to live godly, so that we might be a godly people, that we might be a godly church? When you look at that magnificent portrait of a godly church that Paul gives in Titus 2, there in the portrait, in the picture, sparkling is the grace of God. It's a diamond that is sparkling because Paul understands and realizes that God's grace has appeared and that God's grace instructs us and teaches us. May we be benefiting from the school of God's grace. Let's pray together. Father, thank you once again for your amazing grace. Thank you for the grace of God appearing in time and history. Thank you for our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that we might be a redeemed people, that we might be a pure and clean people, that we might be a people for your possession, for you and for your purposes, that we might be a people who carry out the good deeds that flow from a genuine faith. Your grace is absolutely amazing. And our prayer and our desire, even though we've talked about it, is that you would still open our eyes to see how wonderful your marvelous grace is. Father, thank you that when we become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that your grace teaches us. And it teaches us regarding the past, the present, and the future. Help us to be schooled and help us to learn from your amazing grace. We pray this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.